these microphones? Do you know? Does it matter? Just pick one? Okay. You mean you mind emo? Okay, here we go. All right. Well, it's good to be back tonight. Good to be with you all. Really glad to see everybody here again. I know there's a lot of things that you could be doing with your time, a lot of places that you could be. Probably more productive preachers you could listen to online or something like that, but you chose to be here, and I'm glad. And I know that it's not because of me. I know it's because you're interested in God's word, and that's where the emphasis should be in everything that we do. We've been working our way through a theme, and the theme is this idea of being transformed by the renewal of our minds. And I really appreciated Jeff's comments as we got started about how that is the goal of all of this, is that as we consider these concepts from God's word, the idea is that we will be transformed people. And I hope that by considering each of these things each night, that we're able to leave here a little bit more transformed than we were when we woke up this morning. A little bit more renewed, a little bit more different from the world, a little bit closer to God, and a little bit more committed to who we are in the kingdom of heaven. So we started by talking about this transformative identity that we have to embrace, that we are a holy nation. There's not any earthly institution, political party, group, or movement that we should find our primary identity in. It's in Christ. And based on that, we have a singular event that defines and really substantiates the faith that we have. And that's the resurrection of Jesus that we talked about yesterday. And tonight, what we're going to talk about is a transformative mindset of joy. And what I want to propose to you at the beginning of this is that just like a holy nation and the resurrection of Jesus are things that uniquely categorize us as followers of Jesus, joy is something that also should uniquely categorize us as Christians. David made a comment last night about where we find our true source of joy, and it's because of that that we have something that people outside of the kingdom of heaven cannot have, and it will be something that sets us apart. And so I hope that that becomes clear as we talk about this topic. I also appreciate all of the songs that we've had this week. I'll tell you, I have not heard singing like I heard Sunday for several months. It may have been a year since I've heard singing like that. And it was just so moving to me. Last night, we were over at Reagan Malloy's house. And by the way, if you haven't had Mary Catherine's tacos, like A+. But we were talking over tacos, and Milo's favorite song is Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. And he's never heard a group sing it like that. And he was belting it out from his seat. And so I really appreciate Reagan leading that for us. And I do believe that the topic tonight has a lot to do with that song. We just sang about in the arms of the Lord, we're safe and secure from all alarms. There's been a lot of alarms over the past few months, you know? I said this on Sunday, and I don't know how all of you guys have been feeling over the past few months, but I felt a certain amount of alarm. And over the past year or so, I've had a hard time. And something that is easy to lose in all of the debates and the discussions and the outrage, the back and forth conversations that some of them need to be had, but one thing that's easy to lose in all of that is joy. It's a really elusive kind of thing. And sometimes you don't realize that you've lost it until you haven't had it for a very long time, and you realize just how low you've gotten. I know that everybody's had a hard time to some extent. And so as I was thinking about this topic, I was thinking about how it really applied to me first. I'll talk about some of the reasons why as we get into the lesson. But I've had some hard times. I've had times where I haven't had joy. As I thought about the idea of joy and how the Bible presents it to us, the way that this lesson started was I was really struck just by the way the Bible commands us to rejoice. You ever notice that? It's strange when you think about it. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14 says what? Rejoice always. Galatians 5, 22, as we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, as the Spirit fills our lives and manifests himself, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so on. And then as we look at the book of Philippians, which we'll look at for a while tonight, two different times Paul just explicitly says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. And I got to tell you, that's not an idea that I really love. You know, like when you're somebody that's not feeling very joyful and you read the Bible and it says rejoice, it kind of makes you bristle a little bit. I don't love that God not only tells me what to do or even what to think, but God is actually telling us how to feel. And that's tough. You know, in my mind, sometimes the way I think about that is, well, God, look, if I am doing my best to do what you want me to do and to think the way you want me to think, and I'm not just like over the moon about it all the time, like that should be good enough. And so joy, which seems at first like sort of a lighthearted kind of topic, becomes one that's really challenging. Joy is not optional. You know, sometimes I think the way that we think about joy is that it's sort of like the spiritual cherry on top. You know, it's like, you know, do all the right things, and if you can manage to be joyful while doing it, then that's just like gravy, icing on the cake. I've mixed like three metaphors. You know, pick whichever one you want. But joy is not optional, and it's something that is challenging for us. But here's the thing that I want to say at the very beginning, is that if God tells us to do something, it is for our good. I know that. Even if it's hard, even if I don't understand it, even if I bristle against it a little bit, if God tells me to rejoice, I need to work out how to do that because God commands me to do that for my own good. And it's ultimately for his glory. And that's my purpose. That's the purpose that we all share in the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we get into this idea, I think it's helpful to define what joy is. If you want to, you can turn with me to Proverbs 14. We'll just read one verse here. Proverbs 14 and verse 13 has been a very helpful verse for me. It says, even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. You know, this is a helpful concept because, like I have on the screen, it shows us that joy is something that's different from happiness. You know, like you might think of happiness as sort of being what's on the surface, but joy as being something that's much deeper than that. And so Proverbs tells us here that like our face might be laughing, but our heart might ache. You ever been that person before? You know, had the smile on your face, the life of the party. The one that can make everybody else laugh, but when you're by yourself, had a hard time. The opposite's also true, is that even in tears, the heart may have joy. You know that. And so what I want to say about this is that joy is not like putting a fake smile on your face. That's not the idea. It's not like when you walk into the church building and everybody says, hey, how are you doing? And you say, great. That's not what God is asking us to do. But I will say that it does sort of mean that you're not a grouch, you know? Like, if you're just grouchy all the time and you're just, like, not fun to be around and you're just really abrasive and you find the bad in everything, it's really hard to make a case that, oh, actually, deep down, I'm really joyful. And I'll confess to you, I've had some times where I've been grouchy. I haven't brought a lot of joy to my marriage or to my family at times. And so this has been really helpful for me to study and work through and pray about. And I hope that it's something that, as it has continued to transform me a little bit at a time, can transform all of us as we consider it. But what joy does mean is that I never lose my perspective. And I want to look at these three verses that I think illustrate this for us. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about his own situation, and he makes a really beautiful point here in verses 8 and 9, where he says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." You notice that as he talks through each one of those things, he says, we've gone through some hard things. Like, he doesn't deny that. He doesn't live in denial. He doesn't say, oh, it's not that bad. We're not really afflicted. No, he says, we're afflicted in every way. But his reaction is tempered. You see that? Like, there's something in him that keeps him anchored. There's something in him that keeps him from being pushed over the edge. Like, he doesn't let himself be crushed. And I think that that is a great illustration of what the joy of the Lord is like. A couple other places that I think about are 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. It's there where Paul is writing to some people that are having a hard time about some of their brethren who have passed away. And the point that he makes in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 is, we do not grieve like others do who have no hope. Now, I think it's the same kind of point being made there that we just talked about. Paul doesn't say, we don't grieve. He doesn't say that. You know, when we see the righteous men that react to Stephen's death in Acts chapter 7, it says that they made great lamentation over his death. Well, was it because they didn't have faith? Was it because they didn't believe that Stephen was in a better place? Was it because they didn't really trust God? No, grief is real. And they didn't deny it. They acknowledged it. But again, what Paul says here is, it's tempered. It's not hopeless. As great as the pain can be, there's something that keeps us from being consumed by it. Acts chapter 5 and verse 41 is this amazing story about how the apostles are arrested. And they are brought before the council and they're beaten. They're put in prison. And after they're released, Acts 5:41 says that they went on their way rejoicing because they were worthy, counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. Now again, I don't think it means that they like walked out of prison with like these bleeding wounds on their back and they were just like laughing and smiling about it. No, but there was something deeper than the circumstances that they were in. Something that kept them grounded despite the pain that they truly felt. And again, I'll just admit that's hard. Because when you're the one that is afflicted, when you're the one that's crushed, when you're the one that's grieving, when you're the one that's suffering, it's hard sometimes to see anything deeper than that. But God tells us that that's possible, and he shows that to us. So let's consider where to find joy like that. And I think that really where we ought to start is by thinking about this in sort of a logical way. I think the PowerPoint is hung up. So if I could get some help upstairs. Okay. You know, when we think about this idea of having a joy that is so deep within us that even the worst imaginable circumstances of this life can't consume us and can't crush us, I think it's just sort of self-evident that we have to find that joy in something outside of this life. You know, if it's found in our circumstances, if it's found in the things of this earth, then it's always subject to be taken from us. It's always subject to fail. We can never really find true security. And we only have joy as long as we have that thing. And so if we want to have a joy that transcends our physical circumstances, it's got to be from something that is transcendent, something that's not of this world. And that's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 21. He says in that Sermon on the Mount that we should not lay up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. But then he follows that up and he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay, let's think about that for a second. Did you know that you treasure the things that you find joy in? You know, if you're really into some hobby, like, I don't know, bow hunting, or football. I try to adapt these examples for where I am. there's probably things related to that that you treasure, right? Like if you had like a signed football by Bear Bryant, like that'd be a treasure to you. Your favorite like hunting bow would be a treasure to you. You treasure the things you find joy in. And on a more like important level, your family, right? Your spouse, your children, you find joy in those relationships and so you treasure them. And I think that that's an idea that we need to think about as we start to connect the dots with joy, is that the things that give us joy are the things that we treasure. But what Jesus tells us here in Matthew 6 and verse 21 is where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay, let's like try to connect another dot here. So Jesus says your heart follows your treasure. Sometimes we think about that backwards. Sometimes we think that like if I will really put my heart in heaven, then I'll just sort of be like laying up treasure there, like making my spiritual deposits, and then that like cash out will be great one day. That's not the idea. Jesus says that you choose to treasure something and your affections follow that choice. Your affections follow your treasure, that your heart follows your treasure. And so ultimately what that means is whatever you treasure is what you will love. Whatever you treasure is what you will love. Okay, so another dot to connect. What did Jesus say about love and who we should love? Well, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, Jesus says the greatest command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And suddenly, after connecting a few dots, if you've like been able to follow that, we've made it to the greatest command. You know, we started with this idea that God wants us to rejoice, and I guess that that's not optional, to suddenly we're at the greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the point that we are led to, that will eventually pop up on the screen, is that when things are aligned properly, the Lord will be my greatest treasure, and the Lord will be my greatest love, and the Lord will be my greatest joy. You see the way that works? That's how important this is. And so what that means is if I don't love the Lord with all my heart, it's because I don't treasure the Lord the way that I should. I've let other things take priority. And again, we talked about this yesterday, we're suddenly surprised why we have anxiety. But when things are aligned properly, there's a great strength to this. Because my joy is not threatened by the things of this life. And so, like, listen to the way that this sounds. In Ezra, or in Nehemiah chapter 8, in verse 10, not there yet. Okay. So in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, when Ezra reads the law, he says, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What an amazing idea. That if we have joy in the Lord, that it's actually a strength to us. And the way it works is because it's a joy that's not dependent on the circumstances of this life. Jesus said in John 16 and verse 22, no one will take your joy from you. He said that to his disciples. Now again, that's only true if your joy is not found in the things of this life. If your joy is found in your job or in your health or in your abilities or in your, you know, whatever that's of this life, as soon as that thing is gone, it's not just that thing that's gone, your whole world is gone. Your joy is gone. And Jesus tells his disciples it doesn't have to be that way. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, I think, is a really beautiful couple of verses on this. 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Can you say that you have that? Like, I know I'm doing this, but don't raise your hand. Just think about it. Can you really say that you have joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory? Yes, that's the way Peter talked about the joy of the Lord. In 2015, I had just moved here. Had only been here for a couple of months. And we were still figuring out everything that my mom's cancer meant for her. And there was some optimism at the beginning that it could be treated easily. A surgery here, a chemo round there, and maybe after a procedure or two, we could all just put it behind us and move on. And I remember that after we had just moved here to Northport, she had gotten a scan, and it wasn't good. It showed that it had spread more than we had hoped and thought that it had. And we didn't know what the timeline would look like. We didn't know how things might progress or might not progress, but it was troubling. And I remember just being so shaken up. And I remember I called David, and David prayed with me, and it was really encouraging. But I called my dad, and I talked to him, and he was shaken up. But what I always remember about that conversation is that after we talked and after we cried, my dad said, whatever happens, even if the worst happens, everything will be all right. I've never forgotten that. That was May of 2015. And in August of 2019, the worst happened. But even then, not only my dad, but my mom too, had that same perspective. That even in the face of the most terrible situation that we could have imagined, they maintained their joy in the Lord. And I saw the strength. You know, I don't know why that happened that way. And I don't think I ever will. But I've seen some of the good things that have come out of that. And one thing that it's done is it's shown me how powerful the joy of the Lord is. That when we read things like, the joy of the Lord is your strength, that's not just a pep talk, you know? Like, that's real. And I want to have that kind of strength in my life. And I want you to have it too. And so that's why I believe that this is a transformative mindset, just a totally life-altering kind of thing, that if we could wrap our minds around this truth, that it'll change everything about the way we go through life. And so I hope that you're invested in wanting to know how to get it. We're going to look at the book of Philippians, because you can't really preach a sermon on joy without doing that. So just anybody who wants to do one later, it's mandatory. So Philippians is a really powerful book and a really interesting one, because Paul is writing to a church while he's in prison. And so, you know, you picture the guy in prison, and you imagine that this would be sort of like the stereotypical scene, you know, he's singing the blues, woe is me, and that's not at all the way the book reads. As you read through the book of Philippians, you see that even though Paul is under Roman imprisonment, that no less than 16 times in 4 chapters, over and over again, he uses some variation of the word rejoice, whether it's joy or rejoicing or something like it. And he's talking about his own outlook on his situation, as well as the outlook that they ought to have about their own lives. And he kind of flows back and forth between the two perspectives. But what I want to propose to you is that when we look at the mindsets that Paul describes, is that's exactly what he's doing. He's describing a mindset that we choose to have. That in all of these practical ways, the thing that he's saying is that if you learn to think this way, you will learn to treasure God, and you will have joy in the Lord. But if you don't, you'll lose your perspective. You won't have joy in the Lord. And ultimately what that means is you can't really have joy at all. And so I just want to do a very simple exercise. And I've picked out 9 habits of highly joyful people in the book of Philippians. My first thought was to try to like group some of them together and, you know, do like the 3-point thing. That wasn't working. So here we go. It's a spinoff of a book title. But, you know, as we look through this, I think there's at least 9 practical things that we can observe about how to have joy in life. So let's go ahead and start with the first one in chapter 1 in verse 3. I'm still in 1 Peter. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Just notice that after the greeting, the very first thing that Paul starts with in this letter is gratitude. Do you think that's a coincidence that this letter that overflows with joy starts with being thankful? In my experience, I've never known a truly thankful person to fall away. I've never known a truly thankful person not to have joy. There's times when I've been lowest on joy in my own life have also been the times when I've been least thankful, the least mindful of the good things that God has done. Sometimes it's easy to focus on the bad things and forget that we're surrounded by blessings that God has given us. You know, we sing to our children, count your many blessings, name them one by one. When was the last time you did that? You know, despite any negatives that you might feel in your life, have you taken the time to just sit down and say, I want to thank God for this and this and this and this, and then observe the way your perspective changes when you do that? So, right at the very beginning of Philippians, joyful people are thankful. But as you move down in chapter 1, let's look in verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Okay, like, isn't that perspective amazing? Here's Paul in prison. He's got all of these worried brethren about him, and he says, oh, you guys, it's really not that bad, because being in prison has actually been a blessing, because it's led to my new opportunities that I have. You ever known people like that? Where it's like something terrible happens and you say, I'm so sorry. And they say, oh, no, no, no. Now this means I can do this. It's like their car breaks down and it's like, oh, now I can get my steps in for the day. You know, check off my Fitbit, you know, whatever. You ever known people that have done the opposite? Where it's like even when good things happen, they always find a way to complain about it. You know, it's like they get a raise at work. Oh, now I have to pay more taxes. It's like, give me a break, right? By the way, which one of those two people is more pleasant to be around? You know, sometimes I think we fall into these negative thought patterns and we don't even realize it. And the opposite's also true. You can fall into a positive thought pattern. It's intentional, but it can become a habit. And I think that that's what Paul's reflecting here in Philippians 1. Look down to verse 22 for the next one. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 22. We're going to start here and then we're going to back up. But look in verse 22. He says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Stop there. Okay, Paul is talking about living and dying. That's the context here. I mean, he's literally talking about life and death. There's nothing more life and death than life and death, you know? And, like, he's talking about it like he can't choose which pizza topping. You know, it's like, do we want pepperoni or do we want sausage? You know, do I want to live? Do I want to die? Like, I don't know. What do you want? How can somebody do that? How can somebody talk about death that way? Well, let's back up and look at the way he talked about it in this paragraph earlier. Look at the end of verse 18. At the end of verse 18, he affirms for us, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What I would propose that Paul is demonstrating for us is that joyful people are single-minded. The reason why Paul could talk about life and death this way is because either one would accomplish what his goal and purpose in life was. Paul's just saying, I just want to glorify God. I want my life to bring glory to God. Whether that happens because I live or whether that happens because I die, ultimately there's not really any difference because that's what I'm all about. Single-mindedness. I think sometimes the thing that robs us of joy is being double-minded. In James chapter 1 and verse 8, James warns us of that. You know, he says that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You want to know a good way not to have joy? It's to try to serve two masters. Jesus said, don't do that. Actually, Jesus said, you can't do that. When we try to have one foot in the kingdom and one foot out, you know, we try to like please God and please ourselves, or please God and please people. It's never going to work. You're always going to feel torn. You're always going to feel split. You're never going to really be okay with the changing circumstances. But when you can set your heart on one thing and say, this is what I'm about, this is what I want to serve God, I want to glorify God, then whatever happens, you can use that as an opportunity to accomplish that. And so single-minded people are joyful. Let's get down to chapter 2 for the fourth one. Chapter 2, and let's begin reading in verse 3. Here's the first time that Paul actually gives directions to the church. Previously, he's just been talking about his own perspective. But in chapter 2 and verse 3, he says this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The fourth habit of highly joyful people is that they're selfless. And that's the direction that he gives the Philippians to have here. You know, that's the opposite of our natural tendency. You know, when I feel really down, when I feel really low on joy, my natural instinct is, well, I've got to figure out how to take care of me, you know? Like, I've got to get the Halo top, I've got to get the Netflix, like, I'm really down, I've got to look out for me, you know? And if I'm really down, it's not Halo top, it's like Bluebell. They don't have that out there, Tillamook, that's what we have. Anyway, it doesn't matter. But, like, the idea is that our tendency is when we're low on joy, we want to just take care of ourselves. But I probably don't have to convince you of this, because you know that the times when you've really slept the best at night, the times when you've had the most peace about the things going on in your world have not been the times when you have looked out for yourself, but the times when you have spent your time and attention and energy to serve other people. It's counterintuitive, but that's like the way this whole thing works. Jesus says, lose your life to find it, you know? It's easy to focus on ourselves, but what Paul tells these Philippians is from his own experience, that true joy comes from following Jesus' example and considering others before ourselves. For the sixth point, let's look in chapter 3. I'm sorry, we're at number 5. Let's look in chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2 and verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The fifth point is joyful people don't grumble. Verse 14 starts like pretty clearly. You know, there's really no two ways to read that. He says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. My first instinct when I read that is, all things? You know, like, surely there are some things I'm allowed to complain about. You know, like, do all things without grumbling or complaining. Go to work every day and work for your boss who doesn't know what he or she is doing without grumbling or complaining. Raise a 3-year-old without grumbling or complaining. You know, be married without grumbling or complaining. That's not a slight against my spouse. That's, you know, that's against me. Be a part of a church. Be a part of a church with 150 people who all have different ideas, different opinions, and do it without grumbling or complaining. How hard is that? You know, sometimes we are our own worst enemy. And again, this is a negative thought pattern that we can get into and not even realize it. Like, I've had those days where I'm just carrying on this internal negative monologue all day long. You know, it's like every little thing, it's like bump my knee on the table. And it's like, oh, that thing's always in the way. And of course I'm out of coffee. And of course I've got to do this. And oh, now I'm out of time. And, you know, like you can do that all day long and then get to the end of the day and wonder, why am I in such a bad mood? Well, you grumble and complain for very long, and you tell yourself those negative things over and over, and it shouldn't really be that surprising. And so grumbling makes it impossible to be joyful. But notice, too, that in verse 15 that he says, this is one of those things that's going to separate us from the world. Grumbling is the thing that the world does. Complaining is the thing that worldly people do. We are not them. And so he says, if you really live your life this way and you don't grumble and you don't complain, you'll shine like a light in this world. People will say, what is with you? Why are you not mad at the things that I'm mad about all the time? And we can tell them. We can tell them where our joy is found. For the sixth point, I want to look at a few different verses in chapter 3. And again, Paul here goes back to himself. But look in chapter 3 and verse 7. And just see if you can pick out a theme in these verses. Chapter 3 and verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 11. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. And then in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. I think what ties all of those statements together is it shows that Paul maintained a spiritual focus. That whether he was talking about his accomplishments and the positive things that he had going on in his life, or whether he was talking about the hardships and the sufferings that he was going through, he was able to always keep that distinction. He was able not to get bogged down. He was able to actually be a transcendent person, like we talked about in the first lesson, to rise above the things of this world that could pull him down. Joyful people are spiritually focused. And it's with this point that I think we're starting to get into how this is specifically the joy of the Lord. This is specifically something that only we can have as disciples of Jesus Christ, because of the hope that we have, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we talked about last night. But I know that for me, a lot of times my problem is that it's easy for me to lose my focus. It's easy to focus too much on the things of this life, the things of this world, to lose sight of my true citizenship and where my treasure is. And when that happens, I'm destined to run low on joy. For the seventh point, look down in chapter 4. In chapter 4 and verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, I've also had opportunities to talk with people who have come to me and said, like, I'm just feeling really low. I don't know, like, maybe it's just all the things going on in the world or the things going on in my life, but, like, I just feel really depressed a lot. And I don't want to leave a wrong impression. Clinical anxiety and clinical depression are things that can be treated in clinical ways. But a lot of times I ask people who come to me with things like that, I say, well, have you been praying about it? And it is shocking how many times people say, no, I haven't. And maybe it shouldn't shock me. Because I know that times, again, when I have not had the joy in the Lord that I should have had, it was because I was trying to bear burdens that I'm not really cut out to bear. And what Paul says here is that joyful people are people who give their anxieties to God. There's a lot of different ways to say this. There's this quote that's really been attributed to a lot of different people. I've heard like Buddha, maybe, but it's not really documented well, so if you just want to say I made it up, that's fine. but it's something like this. If you can do something about a problem, why worry? If you can't do something about a problem, worrying will do no good. You know, that's simple, but prayer is something that helps us to realize that. A lot of times when I go through this process of bringing my anxieties to God and saying, I'm really worried about this thing, it highlights one of two things for me. It either highlights the fact that there's something I can do about it that I should do, or there's nothing I can do about it, and I should just let God deal with it. And so we worry about things that we have no control over. We try to bear burdens that we're not made to bear. And prayer is the way that we work through that and let God bear that instead of us. For number 8, let's look at the very next verse in chapter 4, in verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The 8th point here is that joyful people meditate on good things. I've got a few things I'm going to say about this. First of all, do you think that 24-hour news media or social media helps or hurts us to do this? I mean, generally speaking, right? I think there's something to be said about consuming those things all the time, seeing these evocative headlines and seeing these like outraged posts, and like it's easy for us to just inundate ourselves with meditations on bad things. And Paul says, you make a choice when you do that. Like, you can either choose to meditate on good things or you can choose to meditate on bad things. Now, that assumes that there are good things to meditate on. Sometimes it's easy to forget that. But, you know, I think sometimes people hear this direction from Paul and they really bristle against it and they think, what's wrong with him? Doesn't he know that there are things going on in this world that deserve attention? Like, is he just telling us to live in a fantasy world and pretend that that's not real, pretend that that's not happening, close our ears and say, la, 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 I can't hear you? Is that what he's telling us to do? Well, my short answer to that is no. I don't think that that's what Paul is saying. You know, some people hate that idea, but some people actually really like that idea. And I've heard some people say, like, sort of, like, proudly, like, well, I just never watch the news at all. And I think that the idea here is not that we should just be totally disconnected with what people are concerned about. For one thing, it's hard to be a peacemaker if we don't know what the issues are. For another thing, it's hard to show compassion if we don't hear the voices that are saying, this is a problem, this is something that I'm concerned about. For a third thing, God cares about loving our neighbors as ourselves. God cares about us doing good to everyone as we have opportunity, and God cares about things like justice. I want us to be careful that we don't use this as an opportunity to be dismissive. To say, well, I'm just not going to worry about this movement. I'm not going to worry about this thing that people say is a problem. But that we respond with wisdom, that we listen, we show compassion, we care. We care about the things that God cares about. And if I could just sort of summarize what I think Paul is saying in this text, I think that what Paul is saying is, don't be so focused on what you're fighting against that you forget what you're fighting for. Don't fill your mind with negative thoughts about negative things, but focus on positive thoughts about positive things. See the good and be moved by love and not by hate. And if we could really abide by those guidelines, I think it would really keep us where we need to be. I'll let you apply those principles as you see fit. But then the 9th habit of highly joyful people here is that they are content. Look at the way that Paul talks about that. Philippians 4 and verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul is saying, I have learned to be content, whether I'm eating steak or beans. You know, whether I have a big, nice house or whether I'm in a college dorm. I have learned to be content whether I am perfectly healthy or I have all kinds of problems. Whatever happens, I know the secret. And that's the way he says it in verse 12. I know the secret to being content. I have this insider knowledge that the rest of the world doesn't have. And he gives us the secret in verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He didn't mean that he could score a lot of touchdowns. What he meant was that he had joy in the Lord that transcended his earthly circumstances. And so whatever happens, even if the worst happens, he knew that everything would be all right. When you find your joy in the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, when you look at this list, I just want you to just take another second to think about it and apply it to yourself. If you focused on these things and learned to really train yourself to think this way, do you think that that might give you more joy in your life? I'll just end by asking us all to try to apply this to ourselves. You know, there are things that Paul didn't tell us to do that I find myself doing sometimes. You know, Paul didn't tell us to distract ourselves with entertainment. Paul didn't tell us to dull the pain with substances. Paul didn't tell us, like, you look out for you. That's not what he said. He says, you train your mind to think this way. If you need joy, you will find it in the Lord. It's in his things. It's in his ways. Over and over, that's what all of these things are really teaching us. And so the last verse that I'll read is verses 19 and 20 of this chapter, where God assures us through the Apostle Paul that God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. If you feel like joy is something that you need, Paul says God will richly supply that need. And I think that if we were to take these things into account, that it would be a transformative mindset that we could choose. It's something that'll set us apart from the world. It's something that allows us to live out the hope that we have that the world doesn't. And it allows us to shine as lights, no matter how dark the world may be. And especially in a world that's dark. That's when our lights will shine the brightest. If you're here tonight and want to find joy in the Lord, if you see through the illusions of joy that the world offers and you want something real and transcendent, you can only find it in Jesus Christ. You can only do all things through him who can strengthen you. And so if there's some way that we can help somebody here spiritually, if you want to confess sins to this group of Christians, if you want the prayers of the saints that are here, or if you want to become a disciple of Jesus, we want to invite you to respond to Jesus' invitation while we stand together and sing this song.